Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Ron Welch.
For this morning. Father, we love you today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that are new every morning. Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, bless us today. Guide our thoughts. Help us to be intent on listening and learning. Help me, Lord, to articulate and convey clearly your truth. It is your truth, Lord, your word. May you be lifted up and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to begin a three-week study. It probably should have been 4 weeks as I look at it. So in Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 is probably my favorite psalm. It is a very majestic psalm. That has a very high view of God, that exalts God in His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, His providence, His holiness. And so I want us to really get in tune with this psalm. And to grow to know God, to be in awe of His greatness, of His majesty. As I said, I probably should have done this in 4 weeks. I'm doing it in three, which is kind of scary for me because those of that were here the last time I taught, I struggle with time management on my teaching. It's something that I'm very much aware of. But I still struggle with it. So I appreciate your patience and your forbearance and your prayers that we will be able to, that it won't become a distraction and that we will be so engaged and in God that, you know, it'll cause you to overlook my failings, my frailties. Psalm 139, as I said, is such a majestic psalm. I've loved this psalm for many, many years, but I never really engaged in as far as studying it in depth until I agreed to, until I decided to teach this psalm. This psalm, according to some commentators, this psalm speaks of the pervasive presence of God and His intimate knowledge of us, which offer us an outsized measure of hope and comfort in the face of adversity and trial. They go on to say, Psalm 139 reflects on the human condition and specifically God's interaction with the individual human experience. Charles Spurgeon says, it sings the omniscience and omnipresence of God. It flames out with such flashes of light as to turn the night into day. This holy song casts a clear light even to the uttermost parts of the sea and warns us against the practical atheism which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck of the soul. Edward Welch, no relation, says, it states that God's providence is so extensive, it goes into all the details of our lives. And I think as we begin to understand what David is praying, as he comes to his God, his Lord, that we will realize that this God is a personal covenant God. And this God is so great that David is just in utter awe of this God. Many people today, as Spurgeon alludes to, are in some ways practical atheists, in that we have an inaccurate view of God. We come up, we hear people, if you ever listen to talk radio, Christian talk radio, sometimes I just wonder where these people are in their faith. Because they decide who they decide in themselves, well, I think God is a God of love, and so they make comments about God that's such a low view of God because they have conceived of a God that is not the God of the Bible. And at the end of the day, that is nothing short of adultery, of idolatry. And so I want us to have a high view of God. That is something that's been a passion in my life, all of my Christian walk. Even as a young believer with no grounding, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. God saved me through a Good News Club. Anybody familiar with Good News Clubs? They're the today they're called what? Like neighborhood, what do we call them now? 5-day clubs, backyard Bible clubs. I was saved through that when I was a young boy, maybe, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old. I had no grounding, but I was aware of the presence of God throughout my young life. And God began to develop a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Even then, I didn't go to church. My mom bought me a Bible, and sometimes I would read the Bible, but I had no one to ground me in truth until I was out of high school. And so, but I'm thankful that God has given me that passion and that heart to want to know God and to develop a high view of God. And I think Psalm 139 will help all of us do that when we understand the greatness and immensity of God, the majestic God, the transcendent God, who is also not just, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Psalm 139 is structured into 4 strophes or stanzas that speaks and ties together in unity God's attributes and character. Verses 1 through 18 begins this psalm with praise and confession. The final stanza, verses 19 to 24, sets forth the inescapable response to the inescapable God, personal holiness. As we read through this psalm, I'm going to ask if there would be a volunteer from each one of the 4 tables to read a stanza. So when we get to there, if someone would volunteer to read that stanza, it'd be verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 24. So if each table, someone would read a stanza. As we read through this, notice the personal pronouns in the psalm. This is God's personal relationship to the individual. This is David and God's personal relationship, a relationship with a covenant-loving God. Verses 19 to 24, there's a transition from verse 18 to 19 to 24, whereas it seems to verify that, I think, this covenant and the distinction between the relationship David has with God and the lack of a relationship he has with God and God's enemies. David expresses his covenantal and experiential relationship with God, but the emphasis is on God's knowledge and presence in his covenant relationship with us. We don't know the specific occasion of this psalm, as there may not be one. Some people are really struggled to even give David credit for even writing this psalm, and I've kind of missed that. They'll refer to the Psalter, the psalmist, but they don't call it David, and I don't quite get that because it says right there, a psalm of David. But rather, I think it may be a reflection of David's life experiences, including being pursued by his enemies, his successes and failings, his entire life journey in his relationship with the covenant God. It is in this context of covenant, then, that we should also understand the word know, because this first section is going to talk about the omniscience of God. What is the omniscience of God? What does God know? David is acknowledging and therefore affirming that he is maintaining loyalty of the covenant with God, for he is not hiding anything from God and knows that he cannot hide anything from him. David therefore confessing full covenant faithfulness to God as king over Israel and pledges his ongoing faithfulness to God, the great king. So let's read Psalm 139 in its entirety. This is an emotional psalm that I am just overcome sometimes when I read it. I committed it to memory. Don't ask me to put me on the spot and ask me to recite it. I might do it maybe the last week. I might, but I memorized this passage because I just love the psalm. Verse 1, let's begin with verse 1. And on your sheets, on your handouts, what I've done is for each verse, I have summarized my understanding of that verse and tried to instill maybe some practical thoughts. And that's going to be important as we proceed in this study for your involvement. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The Lord intimately, deeply, carefully, and perfectly searches me, and therefore knows me far more than I even can possibly know myself. This is not mere general knowledge that God has of us, but an intimate, exhaustive knowledge. The word Lord, David addresses Lord. The Lord, this is his God. This is not just some deity that God is talking to. This is the Lord of Lords. This is God's personal name, the I Am, Yahweh. And David addresses him as Lord by name. Right from the very get-go, there is a personal relationship between David and his God. And David acknowledges that. Then he says, search. Search me. You have searched me. The word search from the Hebrew means to search through to completion, explore, examine thoroughly, to dig. Someone said, I dig you, God, or God digs me. Because in the vernacular, it means I understand, I get that. So when David says, Lord, you have searched me, you dig me. Because literally, that's what God did. He dug deep and thorough and completely into David's life, into his whole being, to penetrate. He penetrated, even into places that we would think would be unexplorable, inaccessible. And in many ways, we can't even explore ourselves to the depth that God did. We don't even know ourselves. We can't even search our own selves. Hence, to examine intimately. It's an intimate search. To investigate. I like the word sound or try. The word sound is an interesting word because you have to kind of go by the context of here, because I think in verse 1, it speaks of God's just his thorough and deep examination, his penetrating into the depths of the human being. It's not so much to try to test, although I think it's to some degree that's there, but I think in verse 23, it's more God inviting, or David inviting God to test him, to examine him, to see if there's any grievous way or offensive way in him, in verse 23. But here, I think it's the emphasis is on God's deep, intimate, penetrating exploration of us. The Lord's search penetrates into the deepest parts of our being. Nothing, absolutely nothing within us is hidden from Him. The word also has to do with, say, for example, miners who dig deep into the depths of the earth in search of precious minerals with great care, digging into every nook and cranny, searching for materials. The word sound, I like that word because it's like it's a measurement of depth where a hand-sounding line will reach bottom. An example, a crewman on a ship that gets a sounding. Any Navy people here that knows about that? I just thought that because, you know, if you watch movies, they'll put down some kind of a probe that goes down to find out how deep they are, what the depth of the, where they're at, so that the boat doesn't hit rock or hit a reef or something. And so this is what this is referring to, that kind of a search where it goes deep, the depths into places that no one else can go. Jeremiah 12:3 says, "The Lord knows me, sees me, and tests my heart." When he says, "The Lord knows me," that again, that's a deep, intimate knowledge of David or of Jeremiah. It's to say he sees me. It's not just a surface see where he just looks and sees us what we're doing right now. He sees us, you know, but he sees deep within what makes us us. The Greek version of this is eruneo, which means to seek, search diligently, examine, investigate. Romans 8:27 says, "He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit." Revelation 2:23 says, "I am he who searches mind and heart." The heart, as most of us know, is the seat of all that we are. It is the center of the human spirit from which spring emotions, thought, motivations, courage, and action. Innermost center of conscious life. God's examination of man's hidden character and motives is what this is speaking about. The search into man's hidden character. I believe that God examines David and us. This is just my view. But I believe that God examines David and us according to the standard of the great commandment. How we are to love and worship him. To love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. In other words, our entire being. And I think that's what God is searching and examining. Whether we are worshiping God in a way that's pleasing to him. That we are living, our life is worship. And how we live, is it pleasing to God? And that is what God is searching. I think about the word search, and then I think about the word research. When I was working on my Master of Arts at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I loved the three R's of graduate school: reading, writing, and research. I really did love that. Reading was never a problem for me. Cindy and I both are voracious readers. I always have a book going, if not two, at one time. But yet, when it comes to research, even for research for this study, I'm researching, I'm studying what other people have written. I'm discovering truths and knowledge and gaining knowledge of what other people already knew. And I'm learning. I'm learning from God what God already knew. But the difference is the fact that God is not doing research when he's talking to David. God already knows. There's nothing that escapes him. There's no knowledge, no truth. Nothing ever escapes him. He already knows it. He's the creator. God cannot change. God does not learn new things about us or anything else in his creation. He already knows. From the beginning to the end, he already knows perfectly, completely, exhaustively, everything about us and about his creation. He says that as a result of his search, David says, "You have searched me and now you have known me." It is a complete and exhaustive knowledge of all that we are. Spurgeon says, "The Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. This infallible knowledge has always existed. There was never a time in which we were unknown to God. There will never be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation." And so as a result of this search, his examination, what does God know? How extensive is God's knowledge? In verses 2 through 5, David uses what is called mirisms to expound on the wisdom and knowledge of God. A mirism is a poetic technique that expresses a totality or completeness by mentioning two parts that are typically polar opposites, kind of like night and day. Mirisms provides vivid images that are meant to replace more abstract concepts such as all, every, always. Mirisms are figurative and metaphorical, not literal. And I'm on your sheet, I've given you examples of mirisms. Hook, line, and sinker. We've heard that phrase. To swallow something, hook, line, and sinker, means to swallow it completely. You bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. You're caught. High and low. To search high and low means to look everywhere. I've looked high and low for that. Sometimes we find it, sometimes we didn't. Lock, stock, and barrel. Referring to the different parts of a gun, but a mirism is it refers to the whole of any object, the whole complete assembly. Flesh and bone refers to the entire body. Search every nook and cranny means to search everywhere. So in verses 2 through 5, David uses such mirism in his language. Can you identify those mirisms? Each of these mirisms, as the definition says, speaks of completeness, the totality. So when he speaks about the omniscience of God, he's talking about the totality of God, the totality of God's knowledge. When I sit down, when I rise up, when you search my path and my lying down, you hem me in behind and before. It's totality of God's knowledge. So let's talk about these for a bit. Verse 2, he knows the intimate details and pattern of our life, also our subconscious life, every thought, intent, motive, and every action we take. He knows all. There is no escaping his deep, probing examination. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. When we sit down, it refers to when we sit down to rest. Or when we sit down to study, to think, to plan. And when we rise up, it means that we are rising up to go to work, to take action, to work that plan. God already knows all of that from afar. It could mean God knows us from afar. It could mean spatial or distance. But we all know that God is not confined to space and time. And so there's a truth that says that if God is omniscient, then by necessity, he's omnipresent. God cannot be omniscient if he's not omnipresent. God cannot be omnipresent if he's not omniscient. God cannot be omnipotent if he is not omniscient. He already knows all things. And in his sovereignty, he's in control of all things. He knows all happenings, all events, everything from beginning to end, in eternity past to the future. He knows. He already knows. He's not learning anything new from you. So let's think about that. How do you see this in a practical sense in your life? God knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. What thoughts bring to mind in your life? What does that do in how you approach your life and how you, when you get up every day, what does that make you think about? Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man." Psalm 44:21b says, "God knows the secrets of the heart." Jesus said in John 2, that he knows what is in man. So when Jesus decided that he would not give himself to them, he knew what was in man. He knew that their faith was not genuine. God knows whether our faith is genuine. We can't hide that from God. There are no secrets from God. Hebrews 4:12, verse 13, 4:12 and 13. Someone read that. Remember that God's penetrating, probing, searching, exploring vision is 2020 to the infinite power. Verse 3. My translation, the ESV, says, "You search out my path." But I think the better word is, I think in the New American Standard, is scrutinize. It's a different Hebrew word. And the word scrutinize has to do with winnowing, sorting through, sifting through. He scrutinizes and knows our habits and our choices, perfectly aware of how and what we think. He searches out the path, the journey that he has mapped out for us, as seems to be alluded to in verse 16, and where we will stop to rest. He is intimately acquainted with all of our life, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. When we think about winnow, it's not a word we use anymore, but people that back in the day, farmers would winnow their wheat. And they would toss it in the air, and all the, what do you call it, chaff would blow away, and all that would be left would be the wheat kernels. That's what God is doing. He is winnowing us. He is blowing away the chaff so that all that's left is the pure, righteous kernel. That's what God in His grace and His mercy and His power does for us. The idiomatic expression means to investigate and to search out to the very bottom. We know the term, the Bible says God numbers our ways. What does that mean? Well, it means he accounts for our lives, for our steps. He orders our steps. We can't do anything outside of God's sovereign control. My lying down, where we rest, what we do when we rest. God is even intimately involved in the minutest details of our life. He cares even where you rest and how you rest and what you do when you rest. He even cares to that degree of detail. Intimately acquainted. The word, does your translation say intimately acquainted, or does it say acquainted? Okay, because that's actually all one Hebrew word, intimately acquainted. That's all one Hebrew word. When I think of acquainted today, I think about, well, I have an acquaintance. Yeah, I know who you are. You're Rusty. I know you. And that's the extent of it. I just know your name. I know who you are when I see you. That's it. That's what I think about when I think of an acquaintance, acquainted. So I think over the years, the English language, there's probably no really good English language word to describe what intimately acquainted is. And so I think over the years, acquainted has lost its impact. But I don't know what you do, so I think that's why I'm thankful that the Hebrew word is intimately acquainted, because I think it's more precise. John Calvin said, I think it's interesting, first of all, that the word for intimately acquainted, for acquainted, is to be of use or service or benefit. That's kind of different. What does that mean? Well, someone had suggested that it may mean that as God examines us, as he tracks our life, that sometimes it becomes more of a benefit in His intimate knowledge of us. It becomes a benefit or a service to us in that He keeps us from falling into the pit, or He helps guide us through. He becomes a benefit to us because He knows us so well. He already knows everything before we even get there. And so He becomes a benefit in us, and He serves us in that way. Does that make sense? Calvin said, David voluntarily lays bare his innermost heart for inspection as one convinced of the impossibility of deceiving God. It is thine, he says, O God, to discover every secret thought, nor is there anything which can escape thy notice. He then insists upon particulars to show that his whole life was known to God, who watched him in all his motions, when he slept, when he arose, or when he walked abroad. That God is not confined to heaven, indulging in a state of repose and indifferent to human concerns, according to Epicurean idea, which is basically deism, which basically means that God is not a personal God. He created the world and left it to go however, on its own. But that's not what God is a personal God. And that however far off we may be from him, he is never far off from us. Thou winnowest my ways, a figurative expression to denote the bringing of anything which is unknown to light. Let's skip over down to verse 5 as we're still talking about these mirrorisms, and we'll come back to verse 4 in a moment. The Lord puts a hedge around me, and not only to protect me, but also in order to set limits. In other words, nothing comes into my life, whether trials or pleasures, apart from his sovereign control. He knows our past, present, and our future. God makes us secure, though also he may lay siege upon us to bring about repentance. The word hem in my translation, or the word enclosed in the NAS, or the word hedge, is the same word that means to confine, press, bind, besiege, lay siege. The normal sense of hedge in the Bible is of a protective barrier. God hedged David on every side so that nothing could come to David unless it first passed through God's permission. And so there is a hedge about us. God has it all in hand, as the verse where it says, lay your hand upon me, God has it all in hand. He has surrounded us. I don't know if in your notes a word may have dropped off. I don't know. Do you have the word surround as a subpoint? Okay. God surrounds us in his love. He surrounds us as a protective barrier, but also he sets limits. Nothing can get to us and nor can we escape from God, because God has it all in hand. All under his control. Behind and before. God is behind, blotting out the remembrance of our sins so that our past cannot control us. Nor can we turn back and escape from him, nor can we go forward ahead of him. We are gripped by him and completely in his power. That's what that means. So even as I mentioned in the summary, whether trials or pleasures, apart from the sovereign control, nothing can come into my life. And God will not permit anything to come into our life. And God will not allow us to go in a direction that he has not purposed. That doesn't mean that he may not lay siege on us if we go wayward and we get off the true path. He may besiege us. He may bring trials into our life. He may bring disciplinary action. He may lay siege against us to bring us back to repentance. But he does not let go. He never lets go. We're always in his grip. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. That is an omniscient and powerful God. Hence the meaning of the verses, thou hast so pressed upon or besieged me both behind and before that I find there is no escaping from thee. This is a quote. Thou hast placed thy hand upon me so that I am quite in thy power. The whole passage is a figure representing God's thorough knowledge of man. Let's go back to verse 4, and we're running out of time. Verse 4, it says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I love the word behold. That's one of my favorite words in all the Bible. Behold. Behold. Take notice. Sit up and pay attention. Behold. He knows it altogether. Someone has said, you know my subconscious life, the unexplorable part of my life, the level of life from which my thoughts arise as well as in the conscience. You understand them even before they get to the surface. You know how I think and what I think about. He knows altogether the intimate details of my whole being, all that I think and all that I'm about to say, the very words on my tongue before I speak them. There is no secret from God. You can't hide your thoughts from God. The unbeliever, the wicked think that they can do things or think things and hide it from God. Does God notice? How many times do we read that? Because as I think it's in Isaiah, but I can't remember exactly where it's at, you thought I was like you. God said to the wicked, you thought I was like you. Boy, are you in for a big surprise. But no. Nothing is hidden from God. Not anything, whether we speak it or not. Our thoughts are the same as any words we might speak. It does not escape God's notice. Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10 tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. It is useless to try to conceal our thoughts, words, and intentions from God. Even in Genesis 6, 5, God knew that the intentions, the thoughts, that the every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. He knew that going forward. So now let's go to verse 6. And David here cannot help himself. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Who can know it? It is too high. I cannot attain it. It is too wonderful. David bursts out with awestruck adoration of God's omniscience. We cannot even begin to comprehend God's infinite knowledge. It is too high, out of reach for us. We could never apprehend, comprehend, understand, or attain to it. Knowledge that is too wonderful. We can't even comprehend what that means. Incomprehensible. How do we define knowledge that we can't explain? We can't even explain how to explain what that means. The most we can come up with is our best guesstimation. He cannot grasp. Spurgeon says, I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I am amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. It is so high, it can't even be expressed in human terms, in any language. It is inexpressible, unattainable. I was thinking that one time that there was a translation that used the word, I cannot apprehend it, but I couldn't find it because I've looked in everything from the King James to the NIV and everything in between, and I cannot find that. But I was sure that there was a translation that used the word apprehend. Apprehend is an archaic word that basically just means comprehend. To apprehend means, I cannot grasp it. I cannot take it into custody. It is beyond my ability. It cannot be reached. And when I think about David's, what he said, I can't help but think of Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of God? Or who became his counselor? Or who first gave to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Even Job sounded out in chapter 42, verse 3. And we're almost finished. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Man cannot adequately explain or even comprehend the great expanse between God's wisdom and knowledge and ours. Compared to him, we are simple-minded fools. If all the knowledge, wisdom, and genius of the greatest minds in the history of mankind were put into one brain, one still could not even touch the hem of God's transcendent and infinite knowledge and wisdom. Calvin said this, and this we'll close with this. Many, when they hear God spoken of, conceive of him as like unto themselves. And such presumption is most condemnable. Very commonly, they will not allow his knowledge to be greater than what comes up to their own apprehensions of things. David, on the contrary, confesses it to be beyond his comprehension, virtually declaring that words could not express this truth of the absoluteness with which all things stand patent to the eye of God. This being a knowledge having neither bound nor measure, so that he could only contemplate the extent of it with conscious imbecility. This is the greatness of God, the glory of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Let's pray. O God, there is none like you. None like you. O Lord, cause us to be in awe of you, of your greatness. May it change our lives, renew our thinking, and conform us to the image of Christ. Help us to grow in the knowledge of you, Lord, and that we live our lives as worship to you. May our worship be acceptable to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.